It's my pleasure to introduce our speaker, Matthew Bolden.
If you will please turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I appreciate those introductions, and it almost reminds me of a story I once heard. There was a minister who had decided to leave his particular congregation that he was speaking at. And upon his departure, one of the elders gets up before the congregation and begins to tell the congregation that the minister had decided to leave, and he was almost trying to comfort and console the congregation from the loss of their preacher. And in trying to comfort and console the congregation, he tells them, "It is Jesus who has brought him to us, and it is Jesus who is now taking him away." Then the song leader proceeded to get up and sing the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." The title of tonight's lesson is The Altar of Pride. The Altar of Pride. And I will get into in a few moments what that title means in light of our lesson tonight. Now, like other sins, the sin of pride, I believe, is one, as we looked at this morning, sneaks into our spiritual lives very seductively. We almost don't realize what it has caused us to do until reality really jumps up and smacks us in the face and causes us to realize what we have allowed to take place in our spiritual lives. Another humorous story I once heard, there was once a man, he was a bodybuilder by trade. He was a very large, very strong man, but he needed a job. Times were tough. He was looking in the classified ads of his local newspaper, and he saw a help wanted ad at the local zoo. And so times were tough. He didn't have any other options. So he goes to the zoo the following morning and says that he wants to take the job. They tell him, "You'll be perfect for the job." So one of the zookeepers goes and gets a large gorilla suit and brings it to the man. He says, "Look, times are tough. We weren't able to sustain a monkey here in the, or rather a gorilla here in the zoo. So we would like you to put on this suit and play the part of a gorilla. There's going to be a lot of kids coming. We need someone to participate as a gorilla in our zoo." So the man kind of reluctantly agrees to take the part. So the day goes on. He begins jumping around, climbing trees, eating bananas, just doing the things that I suppose gorillas do. And it was getting towards the end of the day, and all the bananas and the climbing on trees was really getting to the better of him. And he was high up in the top of a tree, and suddenly he lost track of time, and he fell out of the tree. And whenever he wakes and sees where he has fallen, he realizes he is in the lion's cage. He looks around. He's getting rather anxious, very nervous. He doesn't know what's exactly taking place. Then he sees the lion approaching. He realizes where he is. He sees the lion begin to lean over, and he does all he knows to do. He cries out, "Help, help." The lion leans over and says, "If you don't hush, we'll both lose our jobs." We love to put on our costumes. It's so easy to do, especially in today's society. We love to put on a false face more often than not. And I believe as we looked at this morning, the topic of pride really follows, just as the night follows from the day, with this topic. And I think that this lesson adds a good sequel to this morning's. Now, I asked you to turn to John chapter 9. We'll be there in a few moments. And I entitled this lesson, The Altar of Pride. And we understand what an altar is. We understand the purpose that it serves. And what I mean by the altar of pride is whenever we allow pride to take hold in our lives, when we allow it to direct us, something must suffer the blow. There must be a sacrifice made. Either we will deny ourselves as Jesus has commanded us to. We will either sacrifice our own pride, or something much more innocent, something much more precious will suffer the blow and will be sacrificed. Now, as we looked at this morning, I've mentioned how oftentimes when you look at the things that Jesus said and the things that He did, that He often presents Himself as a mirror to us. If we really want to know who we truly are in our heart of hearts, if we really want to know who we are in our roots, that He presents Himself as a mirror. And I believe that when we look through the Gospels and we see the people that Jesus came in contact with, that in this mirror we are able to see the powerful way that pride has entered into people's lives and caused them to do heinous things. You remember when He stood before the Sanhedrin and them as they questioned Him so vigorously, and that He says that powerful statement, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." The people of His own theology, His own religious leaders, said, "You've heard the blasphemy. What further need is there for any conviction?" When He was standing before Pilate, a politician and Roman official himself, and Pilate asked Him who He is and if He is a king, and then Jesus makes that astounding statement, "Those who are on the side of truth, listen to Me." And Pilate throws up his hands. What is truth? He reveals he doesn't really even want an answer. And then you remember the story of the woman at the well, who after speaking with Jesus for a few moments, runs home to her family and says, "Come, see the One who has told Me everything about Me. Maybe this is the Messiah." The theological giants of their day, calling the head of their own theology blasphemy. The politician whose sole responsibility it was in finding truth so that he could distribute justice, shows that he really has no concern for truth and washes his hands of humanity's greatest injustice. But then, a weary, despised Samaritan woman with a broken life runs home realizing that she is on the verge of the most monumental self-disclosure in history. We can see through just those few examples, there is something powerful, there is something binding in the heart of man that keeps us from coming into that communion with our blessed Lord. Now, as I said, I've asked you to turn to John chapter 9. And one way that I really want to enunciate this problem clearly is in the aspect of blindness. If you will, please look with me in John chapter 9. I would like to read the first 7 verses. And here, Jesus has come to this man who is born blind. And I want us to pay attention to what takes place, but I especially want us to pay attention to what Jesus says, the words that He uses in response to this situation. Here it says, "Now, as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent Me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Then when He had said these things, He spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And He said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went and washed and came back seeing." So here Jesus comes to this blind man. And we understand this is a very physically depraved man. He has been born blind. He has lived with this ailment all his life. He obviously has almost no social life. Certainly no economic values to him. But there is something very interesting in the character of this man that I want us to look at. Now, what does Jesus say in verse 5? "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Why did Jesus interject that statement? "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." We're talking about blindness and about pride here. I want us to please walk with me here. Because of this man's physical depravity, because of his economic, his social depravity, he has no great wall of pride, no binding force of pride within his heart. And despite his physical blindness, he is able to see clearly the light of the world. The thing that many of us, with all our physical, economic, and social capacities, are simply blind to because of our pride. There was a man by the name of Blaise Pascal. We talked about the Enlightenment and humanism this morning. Pascal lived during that time and he wrote this powerful statement addressing the times in which he lived. He says, "It is in vain, O men, that you seek within yourselves the cure for your miseries. All your insight only leads you to the knowledge that it is not in yourselves that you will discover the true and the good. The philosophers promised them to you and have not been able to keep their promises. Your principal maladies are pride, which cuts you off from God, and sensuality, which binds you to the earth. and they have done nothing but foster at least one of these maladies. If they have given you God for your object, it has only been to pander to your pride. They have made you think that you were like Him and resembled Him by your nature. And those who have grasped the vanity of such a pretension have cast you down into the other abyss by making you believe that your nature was like that of beasts of the field, and have led you to seek your good in lust, which is the lot of animals. You hear what He's saying? He says it is in your pride and in your boastfulness you believe you're at the top. You believe that you've become a god unto yourself. He says, but really, when you think you're at the top, you're really and truly at the bottom, doing just like King Nebuchadnezzar did, bearing nothing more than the lot of animals. What do we allow ourselves to come to? Look at the actions we allow ourselves sometimes on a daily basis to partake in because of our pride. If we were able to look at these things from an objective viewpoint, or maybe if we were able to go back in the past and had you told yourself that you would have done this, you would say, no, I would have never done it. But because pride has so seductively entered into your life and grasped the desires of your heart, you find yourself committing things that you never would have imagined. You remember it was Paul who in Romans chapter 1 said that the problem with unbelievers, the problem with those who are skeptical, isn't the absence of evidence. The problem really is the suppression of evidence. He said it is God's invisible attributes which are clearly seen. And it is so interesting, I believe, that there are so many in the religious world today. They say, I need to experience God. I need to see Him somehow. I need to have some kind of a physical experience, otherwise I won't believe in Him. And I always think back to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man awakes and finds himself in torment and he cries out to Abraham, please send Lazarus to tell my brothers about this so they will not follow in my footsteps and come to this place of torment. But you remember, Abraham replies to him, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, nor will they believe even though a man rise from the dead. And we know that to be true because a man did rise from the dead. And there are so many people in the religious world today, because of pride, they say, well, I just need to experience Him, otherwise I can't believe. I need to have some kind of miraculous experience so that I can see Him. I need to see the countenance of Him, otherwise I won't be able to see the handiwork. But as Abraham says and as Jesus says, until we are able to see the handiwork, we won't be able to see the countenance either. You see what I'm saying? The way in which this sneaks into our lives and blinds us from the spiritual things that Christ so earnestly wants to give us in a relationship with Him, it is such a powerful force in the lives of people today. If you will, please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. I believe that this story really enunciates very well what I am trying to get across in the title of the altar of pride, the concept that we either must sacrifice our pride and deny ourselves as Jesus has commanded us to do, or something much more precious, something much more innocent, will end up suffering the blow. Now you'll have to pardon me for picking this somewhat graphic instance in Scripture, but I think that it shows very clearly how deep this problem can run. You're in 1 Kings chapter 3. What we see taking place here is there are these two women. The Bible describes them as harlots. They have both just recently given birth to children. And as the story goes, in a very unfortunate turn of events, one of the women's children have passed away in a very unfortunate event. But after this happened, the woman whose child had passed away, she then takes the other woman's child and swaps the two in the middle of the night while the other is sleeping. That way she could keep the living child and the other woman will be stuck with the one who had passed away. And I want us to pay close attention to what takes place here and the wisdom of Solomon's judgment and how we are able to see how powerful the force of pride is in this woman's heart and how she goes to an extreme length to try to withhold and to try to save her dignity. You're in 1 Kings chapter 3. If you will, please read with me verses 23 through 28. And the king said, The one says, "This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one." And the other says, "No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one." Then the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give one half, and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. I understand that's a very graphic story. It's a very unpleasant story. But look at the length to which this woman would go to protect her own dignity out of her own pride. The other woman knows that her son is the living one. She recognizes him. She knows that he is alive. And she knows that this woman has swapped the two in the middle of the night. But she would rather the other woman take her son than to have him killed. But then what does the other woman do? In protecting her dignity, in protecting her pride, and instead of being honest with what has truly taken place, she would rather see an innocent infant child be killed than to be honest with the lie that she has told. But friends, as graphic as that is, as horrible of a story as that is, in principle, do we not see the thing taking place today? In principle, do we not see that thing, that same situation happening over and over and over again? For the sake of our own pride and for the sake of our own concept of our own dignity, we would much rather something much more innocent, something much more precious take the blow instead. Think about it. The spouses who, because of their pride, would much rather abandon the affection and the commitment they ought to show to their other spouse and would rather choose to undermine the very relationship that God said was indicative of His love for His own church. The parents who, because of their pride, would rather neglect the affection they owe to their children. The children who, because of their pride, would much rather break their parents' hearts permanently than to admit their wrong. And the list can go on, but then the Christians who would much rather pander to their own pride, would much rather hold to their own pride than to be honest with themselves of who they truly are and to neglect their relationship with their Heavenly Father, which He so desperately wants to give to them. You know, this list can go on and on and on. And maybe to touch more on the lighthearted for a moment, as I talked a moment ago with the concept of blindness taking root in this issue. There's a story, there was a philosopher, he was sitting underneath a very large tree, and in front of him was a small garden, and he sees these watermelons growing in the garden, then he looks up on the top of the tree and sees these acorns growing from the tree. And you know, he sits there and begins to think to himself, and he says, "Wow, you know, this whole creation story, the whole concept of a God, you know, it really just doesn't make sense to me. I mean, think about it. This huge, gargantuan, powerful tree bearing just these small little acorns. And then this very frail, small plant bearing these huge watermelons." He says, "You know, God, I really think I could have done it better." And the young man, he just begins to sort of wax eloquent. He begins creating this whole long philosophical argument saying how he could have done it better. And the whole creation story is just mumbo jumbo. And then all of a sudden, an acorn falls and hits him square on his head. And he thinks to himself, "My goodness, I'm sure I'm glad it wasn't a watermelon." We can see then the contradictions we sometimes find ourselves in when we pander to our own pride and refuse to be honest with what's truly taking place. There is a parable that I once heard, and I think that when we look at the concept of the innocent things taking the blow for our own pride, I think that this parable really enunciates very well this concept. I believe this parable has its roots in India, and I don't plan to quote it verbatim. I will just remember the general gist of it. But there was a young man and a young woman. The two loved each other very dearly. He was a good young man, but however, she was an evil woman. And one day he is talking to her and expressing his love for her. And then the young woman says, "But no, there is someone that you love more than me." He says, "What do you mean?" She says, "It's your mother." He says, "Well, that's my mother. That's a different case. That's completely different." And then one day he comes to her and asks her to marry him. And please keep in mind that this is just a parable. But he comes to her and he asks her to marry him. And she says, "I will not take second place in your life. If you want to marry me, you must first kill your mother and bring the heart of her to me. That way I know that you have done the act, and then I will marry you." The young man understands that this would be such an atrocity. It would be such a horrible act. But his love for this young woman is so strong and he is so blinded by his affection for her that he goes to his house. He dispatches his mother and takes that heart from her. And as he is running through the night through the forest to get back to his lover, he trips and takes a very violent fall in the middle of the forest. And as he begins to recover from that horrible fall, he searches around and he finally finds the heart and he gets up and begins assessing the damage and he's dusting himself off. But then he hears the voice of his mother echoing from that heart, "Son, are you hurt? Son, are you hurt?" You understand what I'm trying to say? Either we sacrifice our pride, we sacrifice our selfish ambitions, or something much more precious, something much more innocent, will end up taking the blow. And I understand that that is just a parable, but we see, as I talked about with our earthly relationships, in principle, the same thing happening over and over and over again. In our pursuit of dignity, we just end up destroying our own dignity in the process. But now, what I would like to do is turn toward the person of our blessed Lord and how He Himself answered the problem of pride in His existence. If you will please turn with me to the book of Philippians. When you get there, if you will please look with me in Philippians chapter 2. Now there are certainly many passages and in many, many ways that Christ addresses the problem of pride, whether it be in word or in action. But I think the Apostle Paul really catalogs the way in which Jesus in His very existence and in the things He allowed to take place to Him really handles the problem of pride in a very humble and in a very sobering way. You're there in Philippians chapter 2. If you will please read with me the first 11 verses. Here Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." We see Jesus in Himself, in His own coming to being. Isaiah chapter 9 says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Do you hear the difference there? The physical, the child is born, the man is born, but the son is given. He steps out of eternity, out of his glory that he had with his heavenly Father, and came and suffered as a human being. Hebrews chapter 4 says he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet different except from sin, without sin. Hebrews chapter 12 said that that because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Humbling himself, Philippians chapter 2 said, though being in the form of God, considered it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. There is no greater example in history of the rejection of one's own selfish pride and the taking of a humble and sincere attitude than in our own blessed Lord Jesus. For the joy that was set before Him took upon the cross, despising the shame. One of my favorite quotations written by a man by the name of James Stewart, who is a New Testament scholar from the University of Edinburgh. He says this, and I think that it is so beautiful that he catalogs the personality of Christ Himself. He writes this, "He was the meekest and the lowliest of all the sons of men, yet He spoke of coming in the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil demons and spirits cried out in terror at His approaching. Yet He was so genial and winsome and approachable that little children loved to play with Him and nestle in His arms. No one was half so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot scorching words about sin. A bruised reed He would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion He demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions, yet for sheer stark realism, He is all of our self-styled realists soundly beaten. He was a servant to all, washing the disciples' feet, yet He masterfully strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another in their mad dash to get away from the fire they saw blazing in His eyes. He gave the gift of life to others, yet in the end, Himself He did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrast which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality." And indeed today, it is still a mystery. In a world driven by pride, in a world driven by pleasure, the divine personality is indeed for us still a mystery. It is incredible, is it not? The seductive power, yet the gripping power that pride can have in our lives as Christians. We must be watchful of this, to not let it enter and to not let it take hold and take root in our daily lives, especially with regard to the spiritual aspects. Because, as Pascal said, it can so easily separate us from God, and then sensuality, the lust of the flesh, comes in and binds us to the earth. And it is so hard to break that separation. So I encourage you this afternoon, are you living in a right relationship with your Heavenly Father? Have you refused to allow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and of course the pride of life, which brings us all together and binds it to us? Have you refused to let these things separate you from God? Or are you living in your pride? Are you living in your lust and your desire for pleasure? And are you allowing yourselves to live separate from God and live in nothing more, as Pascal said, bearing the lot of a mere animal? I encourage you that whatever need you may find yourself having this afternoon, that you do not allow your pride to withhold you from making the commitment that you need to make. Christianity is so incredible. I marvel at it each and every day. Because in the religions of we look back through history and we can see time and time again some man somewhere thinking that he is God, but there is only one religion where a God chose to become a man. Christianity is not only about people suffering for their God, it is also about a God who chose to suffer alongside His people. So I want us to understand the power that is in this and the beckoning that God gives us through the person of Jesus Christ and how He so desperately wants to have that covenant relationship with us. And so I encourage you, if you are not in that covenant relationship this afternoon, maybe you've never come in contact with the blood of Christ in the watery grave of baptism, we encourage you to take the steps necessary in coming into that covenant relationship. Maybe you have done so and you've allowed the pride of life, the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh to once again separate you from God. We encourage you to repent and to turn back before your heart becomes so saturated and infatuated with the love for this world that the separation becomes final. Abraham told the rich man that there is a great gulf between us. The separation is final. There is no way to once again bridge that gap. But here on earth, we have the prerogative through the blood of Christ to bridge that gap, to bridge that great gulf. And so I encourage you that while you have the opportunity to make whatever amends need to be made, whatever you're lacking in your relationship with God, we encourage you to administer. We have many men here ready and willing to minister to whatever need that you have. So we encourage you to come. As